Congregation, we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, here in Matthew chapter 26, we see Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Here is a confrontation of the very highest order. There's never been anything quite like this, and there would never again be anything quite like it in future. Yet it's not a confrontation that we would ever have expected, is it? Isn't the Sanhedrin, that college of law, representing God and His Word? Well, it's supposed to be. And isn't Jesus of Nazareth the very Word of God Himself? There shouldn't be any confrontation here. Oh, but there is trouble, isn't there? Because the Jewish ruling council isn't representing God as they claim to be, but is in fact a tool of the devil. And nowhere is that clearer than in this passage that we're looking at this morning. These men don't just look for witnesses, you'll notice. They look for witnesses against the Lord Jesus. Moreover, they look for false witnesses whereby they might actually convict him and be able to put him to death. Clearly, this trial is over even before it begins. And why do I say that? Because the verdict is already determined. In point of fact, it really isn't a trial at all. How could it be possibly be considered a trial when the conclusion, the end product, is a foregone conclusion? It's already determined. Now, this wouldn't be the first time that a council of men, and possibly even this council, ganged up against an innocent victim and pounced on him like this. No, what made this trial unique is that this particular battle that we're looking at here, between all the powers of darkness on the one hand, and the Lord our righteousness who rules in light on the other hand, this is really on a spiritual dimension. This is a battle that has everlasting consequences. And this is a battle that affects all of us. Wherever we stand, however we look at it, we are ourselves affected by what goes on here. And while it appears superficially that Satan and his henchmen have the upper hand, still, if we take a closer look at this, as we're going to do over the next little while, what we'll find is that the forces of evil here are desperate. They show themselves to be very desperate and no match for the sovereign Lord of glory. But I want you to look at something else here as well. There's something else that we don't expect to see here. Besides the confrontation itself, there's also the manner in which it is handled. And I'm not speaking simply of the prosecution here, but I'm speaking particularly of the defense. We begin to see something of what the Sanhedrin is doing, all right. Very quickly, we can see what's going on there, assuming the role of the prosecution, determined to build its case, to prepare its suit, as we say, by even the foulest means available, whatever they can find. But what is the Lord Jesus himself doing here? What is he doing, and why is he doing this? Isn't this his ideal opportunity to explain himself and to set the record straight? If there's any question in anybody's mind, this is his opportunity. This is his platform. Here is his forum by which he might say whatever it is that needs to be said. So why doesn't he do that? We read in verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. What kind of defense is that? Well, this had been prophesied, of course, as nearly everything we find here had been prophesied centuries before this time. Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We find this, as a matter of fact, in all five of our Lord's trials, not just in this particular one before Caiaphas, but in all five trials that Jesus had to endure, we see this same thing. There was a time, there came a point in the midst of the trial when he kept quiet. He was silent. Before Annas, we see that. Here before Caiaphas, before Pontius Pilate, then before Herod, and then once more, one final time, before Pilate again. But I want us to examine why. Why that is the case. What reasons could there possibly be that Jesus kept silent? Well, some have suggested that this was simply an expression of his passive obedience. He was, after all, the Passover lamb. This is what he had come into the world to do, to be offered up on the cross. And we have to ask, well, is that why Jesus kept silent, do you think? Did he just take a passive role here and resign himself to what would be for him the inevitable? Others have suggested that he was silent as a means of protest. They've said that this is really what it's about. It's a protest. His protest was against the obvious injustice of his trial and of all the court proceedings that we find here from beginning to end. Still others have suggested that Jesus was silent because, well, saying anything wouldn't have done any good anyway. They weren't listening. Even worse, it might have been casting pearls before swine. Now, there may well be an element of truth in all those ideas, but none of them, and even all of them together, give us an adequate explanation of what is really going on here. We have to look beyond these. We have to see something else. So where do we go from here? Well, there are three things we need to see here if we're going to understand anything at all of what's going on in this courtroom. First one is this. We must remember that Jesus, even in his role as the suffering servant, is still the omnipotent God. We're not going to understand this passage properly as we should if we fail to keep that in mind. It may not appear so, and it may be that he doesn't have a place to lay his head, but he's still the omnipotent God. He determines what it is he will reveal to men, not according to his circumstances, however adverse or desperate they may appear to be, but he determines what he will reveal to men and to whom he will reveal it according to his own sovereign and unchanging will. In this instance, notice he has chosen not to reveal something to the Sanhedrin, not to talk about it, not to tell them this, whatever it is that they want to know. As one writer has so aptly written about these members of the Jewish ruling council, I quote, "These are the birds which never pick up any seeds on the threshing floor of righteousness. They are, on the contrary, birds of prey which feed on the rotten spoils." That, by the way, is not meant to be a complimentary statement of the Sanhedrin, anything but it's so apt, it's so appropriate. That analogy of birds feeding on the spoils is a perfect fit for these men of the Sanhedrin. And consequently, the Lord, who hides things from the wise and prudent and reveals them to infants instead, does not give answer to these men. He does not give them answer, but hides from them what it is they demand. He hides from them what it is they insist is their right to know. Well, that's the first thing we need to appreciate here, who Jesus himself is, that despite all the appearances, he is still the omnipotent God who exercises his sovereign, mighty power. And secondly, is what it is our Lord was silent about. He didn't keep his mouth shut, you'll notice, about everything. When Caiaphas asked him, for instance, if he was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus answered in the affirmative. He said, "It is as you said." That's what he told him. And he even went on to tell more than what had been asked by that question. What then was Jesus silent about? Well, he wouldn't answer the trumped-up charges against him, the accusations which were so obviously false. You remember what had happened sometime earlier when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple? Well, two men, whom it would seem were probably there that day, were brought in on this occasion, and they reported, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, that wasn't exactly what Jesus had said, mind you. And what these two men had inferred from what Jesus did say was not at all what he meant either. So these men also, along with all the others who came before them, were false witnesses. And according to Mark, who also gives us an account of this very matter, they couldn't even agree as to the details of this story, let alone anything else. So the whole thing should have been thrown out of court. The charges should have been summarily dropped. But that didn't happen, did it? Because in a court like this, those things don't happen. Instead, Caiaphas demanded that Jesus give an answer to these charges anyway. Now, wait a moment. Caiaphas should have demanded of the witnesses that they explain themselves. But no, he didn't do that. He demanded of Jesus that he should explain himself, as if these charges did actually mean something. And of course, Caiaphas isn't really interested in our Lord's answer. He couldn't care less about the answer that he gives. He just wants to get him talking. He just wants to see if he can trap him somehow in his own words. He wants to see if he can get him to say something, anything at all, that might somehow be used in evidence against him. Verse 63. Caiaphas said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, of course, acknowledges that he is the Christ. And right there, ironically, on that very point where the Lord Jesus acknowledges before Caiaphas and these other men of the Sanhedrin that he is indeed the Christ, right there, Caiaphas forges a charge against him. And I say ironically he does that because as the Christ, Jesus fulfills Old Testament law. This is the whole point. The whole Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus. It's about how he, in his person and in his work, fulfills the Old Testament law. All the evidence demonstrates that from beginning to end. How ironic, then, how utterly absurd, that this should be what convicts him of breaking Old Testament law. So we consider who Jesus is here. We consider what it is that he remains silent about. And thirdly, one more thing we need to consider, and this point is just as important as the others, in terms of what's going on here in this trial, is that while Jesus himself remains silent, his witnesses are speaking out. His witnesses are speaking out, and their message is loud and clear. What's this? The defense has witnesses? I haven't seen them here. I haven't heard them. Oh, yes, the defense has witnesses, all right, and their testimony is indisputable. And we may scramble through this passage to see where and what these witnesses are about. But we may be sure that these men of the Sanhedrin hear their testimony and they can't get it out of their minds. Well, who then are these witnesses who appear for the defense? The first of two witnesses is the Old Testament itself. Were these members of the Sanhedrin not experts in Old Testament law? Indeed, they were. Were they not well acquainted with these oracles of God, knowing full well that the Scriptures supported Jesus in his claim to be the Christ? Surely there could be no question of that. Why, these men knew the law and the prophets better than most people did, and they certainly knew enough to be that they were entirely without excuse for what they were doing in that courtroom. Surely it's a very telling thing in itself. Let me refer you for a moment to something that happened over in John chapter 11. In John 11, right after Lazarus was brought back from the dead, surely it's a telling thing that these experts couldn't find anything in the Old Testament by which to condemn Jesus. Search as they might, they could draw on all the material they could possibly think of. They couldn't find a single thing in the Old Testament by which to condemn Jesus or to raise even the least suspicion against him. Not a thing. How frustrated and angry that made them that they couldn't find anything. If they'd found anything, anything at all, they would certainly have used it, would they not? But no, they couldn't find anything. Instead, they resorted to the reasoning of their own selfishness and greed. What shall we do, they said, if we let him, Jesus, alone, that is to continue on as he's doing? Everyone will believe in him. That was their concern, you see. That was their great fear, that everybody would follow Jesus. And if that were to happen, they knew the next thing that would happen. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now here's another biting irony that we see. Caiaphas himself spoke up at that point. He spoke to the other members of the council. He said, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. How appropriate that he should say that. How appropriate that God should speak through him, that he should speak through the high priest, the chairman of the council, to utter a biblical principle that really, truly spoke to that situation. Ah, a biblical principle at last, and coming from someone in the Sanhedrin. Amazing. This biblical principle, which was at the same time a word of prophecy. Prophecy of the substitutionary atonement that the Lord Jesus would achieve by offering himself up on the cross. Listen again to what Caiaphas the high priest said. It is expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. The irony, of course, is that Caiaphas really had no idea what it was he was saying. Oh, he knew what he meant by it, but he didn't understand, he didn't realize, he didn't appreciate that God meant something else by it. When these men would love to find a scripture to support their case, and they cannot, God himself puts into the mouth of their high priest to utter what would become a scripture to defeat their case. and to show them that it was all wrong what they were doing. Who has known the mind of the Lord? One thing is certain here. The Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are our ways his ways. Well, the defense, as I say, has witnesses whose testimony is powerful and it's convincing. Jesus himself may not open his mouth here, nor should he have to open his mouth to give answer to such phony charges as these that have been leveled against him. And yet his witnesses don't stop speaking the whole time. They don't stop speaking. And what's more, these witnesses demand to be heard. The second of these two witnesses are the miracles that our Lord performed. The miracles. Besides Holy Scripture, the whole Old Testament, there were the countless miracles that Jesus did. The many and wonderful miracles he did and that everyone saw. In John chapter 3, we've looked at John 11, but let's also turn over for just a moment to John chapter 3. In a passage that's so familiar to us, John chapter 3. And yet in a verse, verse 2, that we may have read too quickly, really even to notice what is being said there. John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, himself a member of the Sanhedrin, says to our Lord, Rabbi, we know. Now look at that carefully. Rabbi, we know. Not just I know, but we know. All of us. I'm speaking for the whole Sanhedrin here, though I wouldn't want any of them to know it. We know that you are a teacher come from God. How do they know? For no one can do these signs, these wonders and miracles that you do unless God is with him. Wow. What a statement. No wonder Nicodemus comes to see Jesus secretly and does so at night. He has just exposed the thinking of the Sanhedrin in a matter that they would never, ever want to have exposed to anybody. They would never want anybody, least of all Jesus, to think that they had actually been talking this way, saying these things. Now, there isn't here an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ. No, Nicodemus will learn that later on. But clearly, and this is the talk of the whole council, Jesus is from God. That is so evident to these men who have witnessed Jesus' ministry over the last few years, hearing not only his teaching, but seeing these many wonderful miracles that he's performed, and they cannot deny it. Jesus is from God. Now, you think that these miracles of Jesus were not speaking to these men? As much as they were trying to dismiss that testimony here in the courtroom of Matthew 26, every miracle that they had seen was as a loud thunderclap pealing in their ears, and they couldn't dismiss it at all. Peter announced on the day of Pentecost, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. How is he attested by God? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, said Peter. As you yourselves also know. You know this full well. Him whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. Surely the Old Testament scriptures did speak to these men. The miracles also spoke, along with the torn veil, the empty tomb, and so on, all of which the Holy Spirit used until, sometime later, many of these priests were themselves converted. What's this? Are you telling us that these priests who condemned Jesus to death were later converted themselves? Many of them were, we're told. We're not told their names. We don't know how many. But we are told that many of them were converted themselves. And then they proclaimed that very name which they had formerly denounced. Oh, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. It's significant that the Lord didn't convict these priests and draw them to Christ before they crucified him. No. Had the Lord done that, there would be no legal basis for his saving them, for his showing them mercy and forgiving them. Here's another irony that we see here. If these priests had let Jesus go, where would the salvation be? Where would be the substitutionary atonement? Where would be the pleasing sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God? No, they had to put him to death. So the salvation was provided. And yes, provided even for them. Many of them. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But through the shedding of this blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is remission of sin, there is forgiveness, there is peace with God. And it's even for these men. The Lord Jesus let these men, rather, in his silence, do what they were so determined to do. He let them do what his own hand and holy purpose had determined beforehand to be done. They're priests, remember. Many of these men, at least, are priests. Was it not appropriate that these priests should prepare the sacrifice that is to be offered up? Because that's what the priests did. This was their task, to prepare the sacrifice. Well, that's what Matthew chapter 26 is really about, and this trial in particular. It's about these priests preparing the Passover lamb for sacrifice. That's exactly what they're doing. What men have intended for evil, God himself has meant for good, in order to bring about what we see already in that day and in every subsequent generation, to save many people alive, to give them eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But let's move on now. I want to give you a few practical points to ponder here. And with these, I want to challenge your soul. First of all, if you're an unbeliever, let me speak for just a moment to anyone who may be in our midst today, sitting in the pew as an unbeliever. Let me address you. Whatever you do, unbeliever, don't look lightly on Christ and him crucified. What happened at Calvary was not something to arouse speculation. It was an event, rather, which should instill in us, each and every one, admiration and devotion. Let me ask you, if you're an unbeliever, do you have a Bible? Do you read your Bible? I'll tell you something. Even if you don't read your Bible, it still calls out to you from the shelf on which it sits. God's Word speaks to you. It asks you, what will you do with all the fulfilled prophecy that you find within my pages? Oh, don't shut your eyes to that, unbeliever. Don't pretend it isn't so. What will you do with all the fulfilled prophecy that you find written up in the Word of God? What will you do with the resurrection of Christ? What will you do with the evidence of his sanctifying grace in the lives of his people? These are questions that demand an answer, not like the false accusations put to Jesus at his trial. An unbeliever, if you do read your Bible, and I'm delighted that you do, but if you do, if you place yourself under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as you have today, even by coming to this service, what will you do? How will you think about things then if the Word of God, which is living and powerful, should pierce your own heart as it has to so many others? And if it should give you a faith which makes Christ dearer to you than your own life, what will you do then? You think that it can't happen to you. Well, what about those men of the Sanhedrin? Some of them were later converted, as they say. And they didn't imagine that this could happen to them either. Make no mistake, unbeliever, the Scriptures continue to speak. They continue to speak right down to our own day. And they bear a convincing testimony of Christ, Old and New Testament alike, to all who will listen, to all who will dare to think about it and weigh the evidence carefully. If, on the other hand, you're a believer, and I'd like to give this closing word to all the believers in our midst. If you are a disciple of Christ and a subject of his kingdom, aren't you glad that Jesus kept silent when he was tested and tried? Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that he went as a lamb to the slaughter and didn't cry out or call for 12 legions of angels to come and put an end to all these proceedings? So it was that he was wounded for our transgressions, beloved. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It was all on him, and by his stripes we are healed. When our Lord was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And why did he do that? Why did he suffer all that? Why did he achieve all that? Believer, it was all for you. He did it for you. And here is something else if you're a believer. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, I want you to remember this. Though he kept silent in his own trial, and though he would not defend himself, your Savior, believer, has not stopped defending you in your trial. He hasn't stopped defending you. He, in his own person, in his own body, in which the marks of his crucifixion are still visible, has not stopped pleading your case before the bar of heaven, nor will he stop, beloved, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Lord's Supper next week is meant to assure you of that, that Christ Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful, marvelous gift that he's given us. It's all of his grace, all of his work on our behalf, which is ours through faith in him. Oh, that we might be moved to trust him more and more.